Well, we're in Romans. So open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Romans. This is our second time in the book, and I'm going to read Romans chapter 1, 8 through 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. What do you think is the best way to bind a church together in unity? Or to bind a new person who comes to a church who's never been to the church before, so that that person becomes dear to the church and united as one with them? What would help for that? To provide unity for a church together or for a new person who comes to the church. Would it help if the church or the new person with the church had the same likes and dislikes? Would it help if they were the same ethnicity? Would it help if they had the same opinions on everything? Would shared experiences together help provide unity? Or how about a common purpose and goal? That might be helpful. But actually, it's none of those things that is the best thing to unite a church together. The gospel binds us together. It's believing good news, and specifically the good news of the gospel, that unites us together as a church. And so if you want to have unity in a church, the most important thing to do is to nail down what exactly is the gospel. And that's why Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans and included in this epistle, in fact, it's almost the whole epistle, the most careful presentation of the gospel found anywhere in the Bible. The most careful, precise, orderly presentation of the gospel you'll find anywhere. So if you want to turn somewhere in the Bible to just go through the gospel, of course you're going to turn to Romans. And Paul lays it out for you in great detail. That's why Romans is often called, and rightly so, I think, Paul's masterpiece among all of his letters. So Paul wrote a very careful, precise, exact presentation of the gospel, and he sent it as a letter not to the lost, not to the unsaved, but he sent it rather to, as it says in verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. That's who he sent this proclamation of the gospel to. Why did he send it to them? Why did he send it to people who are already saved? Why did he send a presentation of the gospel to them who were already saints, already beloved of God in Rome? And the answer to that question is, and I'll put it this way, I'm not sure this is the best way to put it, for strategic unity. That's why he wrote this presentation of the gospel and sent it to believers in Rome. He did it for strategic unity. That's what he had in mind. Paul had never been to the church at Rome when he wrote this letter. The people there at this church, or churches, however they met, they did not know him personally. He knew quite a number of people who belonged to the church, who'd become part of the Church of Rome after knowing Paul. But he really didn't know all the people at the church in Rome personally. And so when he thinks of the church, it's not something that he knows personally. Paul had not founded the church in Rome. The church in Rome was founded long before Paul ever got there himself, and long before he wrote this letter to them. The church was already founded. It was not Paul's usual practice to preach the gospel or to work in ministry in places where Christ had already been preached, like Rome. Christ had already been preached in Rome before Paul got there. Rather, Paul's practice and his policy was to plant churches in places that where no one had ever heard of the gospel. And then he would minister, often spending a lot of time doing this, helping establish and strengthen the churches that he himself had planted. And you can imagine that that would have taken up a lot of Paul's time. In fact, it's kind of hard to imagine all the things that Paul did and packed into one lifetime. But it was his practice not to preach the gospel where it had already been preached. And that is in Romans chapter 15 and verse 20, where Paul explains to them, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." But Paul now had a problem as he wrote this letter to the Romans on his third missionary journey. And so he had a lot of ministry behind him when he wrote this letter to the Romans. He had a problem, and it was a very good problem to have. In Paul's ministry of proclaiming the gospel from east to west, that had taken him through one half of Europe, going from east to west, he'd run out of territory east of Rome. And he was starting to dream about preaching the gospel and planting churches in territory west of Rome, as far as Spain. And so that's what he was thinking about when he wrote this letter. And Paul knew that for that he needed the church in Rome as a way station. In order to get west of Rome, he had to go through Rome. There's no other way around. He needed the church in Rome as a way station and even as a base of operations for preaching the gospel and planting and establishing churches west of Rome. He knew he would need help from the church in Rome for that, as would the churches that he planted and established that would be west of Rome. And so, again, Romans chapter 15 of this letter, verse 23, says this, "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." Or he says in Romans chapter 15, verse 28, "Therefore, when I have finished this business that he just explained to them, I put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ." But in order for the church at Rome to be helpful to him as a waypoint on his way west of them and through them to other territory where Christ hadn't been preached west of them, in order for the church to be a help to Paul in that way, Paul needed unity in that church in two ways. He needed the church to be united among its own members, not divided if they're going to be a useful way station for him, and he needed the church to be united to him. And they'd never met him before in person, and so he needed to earn their trust when they really didn't know Paul personally. And so what best could bring that about? Both those things, both for the church to be united themselves with one another and also united with Paul. And the answer to that is the gospel. And so he wrote them his advance emissary for unity, which is the letter to the Romans. It's the most serious, in-depth gospel presentation ever written by Paul. And for what purpose? For unity. And I've called it strategic unity. And so the most important thing for unity is to establish clearly with precision and depth what is the gospel. And not just for the sake of unity among believers, not just because life is easier and nicer for us when there's unity in the church, but unity for the sake of the lost, for the sake of the westward expansion of gospel ministry. The church is called in another place, in another letter written by Paul, the pillar and support of the truth. That doesn't mean the church makes the truth. Some have wrongly interpreted that passage to say that, yeah, the church authoritatively makes the truth. It's actually the other way around. The truth is what makes the church. And yet the church is the pillar and support in the church, in that the church is what lifts up the truth in the world. There's no other institution that's going to lift up the truth of the gospel in the world except the church. It's the only one. It is irreplaceable. And so the church is the pillar and support of the truth in that way, and that's one reason it needs to be unified. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Well, the Roman church also, at the time that Paul was writing this letter, had its own internal controversy going on at the same time, which was pregnant with potential for division. A very visible controversy that people took very seriously, and it had to do with food, to eat or not to eat certain foods. And it would probably, it doesn't say anything more, but just food is, and so it doesn't say exactly explain what it is. It probably had something to do with Jewish law written in the Bible, because another part of the controversy was about observing Jewish holidays, to observe special days or to observe every day alike. And this internal controversy happening in Rome among the believers of the church in Rome was a threat to unity in the church in Rome. And so because of that, it was also a threat to the expansion of gospel proclamation and expansion of the church west of Rome. And so Paul, in this letter, addresses that controversy head on in chapters, do you remember? Chapters 14 and 15, that's where he addresses that controversy. But if you understand the purpose of a letter, of the letter as a whole, as being for strategic unity, and that's what it is, then chapters 14 and 15, which deal with that controversial issue in the church, which is about church unity despite controversial issues, if you understand the letter as being for strategic unity, then those chapters at the end read not so much like an appendix, like here's a problem that might happen to you somewhere in the Christian life, and so I'll write you a little appendix about this. But rather, those chapters read not so much as an appendix, but as a conclusion at what Paul was aiming for all along, and even aiming for in his explanation of the gospel in chapters 1 through 8, his very careful, detailed explanation of the gospel message for the sake of unity. So it's a unity that Paul has in mind for the sake of future ministry to lost souls, and especially lost souls living west of Rome. And Satan would like to divide us as well, has many plans to do so, not only to ruin our church, but to hinder gospel ministry to the lost. Satan understands the same connection that Paul understood about unity and gospel ministry, and understands it very well. So we must pay attention to this letter, pay careful attention to the gospel with precision for the sake of unity, which is itself for the sake of future ministry to others that are now outside the walls of our church. I said already, the church in Rome didn't really know Paul, but Paul wanted them to trust him, in part because he needed them to help him. And so he needed them to, first of all, trust him. And so in this passage, which I just read, chapters 1, verse 8 through 15, Paul goes inward in this paragraph, and he talks about himself, and specifically talking about things you can't see about himself because they are inside of him. He talks about his inward motivations toward gospel ministry, towards future ministry beyond Rome, and toward them as well. And so he first gives a prayer report, verse 8 through 10, then closely related, a desire report. He tells them about the desires of his heart. That's verse 11 through 13. And then he tells them his inward reason for that desire and for that prayer in verse 14 through 15. And so we'll go through that three-point outline as we go through. So first, Paul's prayer report, and that's in verse 8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." You notice the word first. Notice the word first. And what it means is first in importance. First in importance. He doesn't really have a second that he gives here, but he says this first. In other words, to put the importance of thanksgiving. First of all, I want you to know about my prayers that I'm thanking my God through Jesus Christ for you all. And so first in importance for Paul was thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for Paul was at the very center of what it meant to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're a thankful person. If you're a Christian, you thank the Lord in prayer. And we're going to find when he starts on the gospel, when he starts unpacking it, that lack of thanksgiving is at the very center of what it means to be lost. to be under God's wrath, to be utterly sinful, to be alienated from the life of God is to be someone who doesn't give thanks. We find that it'll follow soon in chapter 1. In fact, I see it there. It's in verse 21, that those who do not know God did not honor him as God nor give thanks. And so that's a key characteristic of those who are lost. And so for this reason, almost all of Paul's letters open with thanksgiving. I think 10 out of 13 was the count of his letters that open with some form of thanksgiving. At this point, it was first in importance for Paul. In other words, when Paul gets to this point in the letter, when he's said who the sender is himself, when he said who the recipients are and identified them, who the letter is to, and when he's given the greeting to them, he starts thinking, as he's putting pen to paper, what am I thankful for? And starts writing what thanksgiving fills his heart. And so he does that in this letter too. First, I thank my God. And he puts it very personally. I thank my God. He's just called the Lord in the greeting, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it comes time for thanksgiving, he says, I thank my God personally. And so he follows in the footsteps of David, the psalmist, who says, oh God, you are my God. And that's how he understands God. That's the relationship that we have as a Christian. And it's a relationship of thanksgiving, thanking my God. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. And Paul's thanksgiving was through Jesus Christ because apart from Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection, there's no thanksgiving. There's no thankfulness to God. And so all of Paul's thanksgivings were consciously through Jesus Christ and had to be through Jesus Christ, or else they're not thanksgivings at all. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. And what is Paul thankful for when he comes before God? Well, here, as in Paul's other letters, as it tends to be, he's thankful not for things, but for people. And so he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all of you. And some of them Paul had never even met. In fact, most of them he had never met, but he's thankful for them. He's thankful that they are believers, and he reports to them, I am thanking God. I do this often. I have a thankful heart, and I'm thanking God in prayer often through the Lord Jesus Christ for you. And it's of first importance to me. Well, what is Paul specifically thankful for about them? I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. He's thankful for them, that their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Rome was a special city. Rome was the capital of the city of the Roman Empire. And so writing to Rome is a bit of a special case, or this church was a bit of a special case, because it existed in a very special city which had a special relationship with the rest of the world. And that special relationship was this: there could not be a change in one without it being reflected in the other. And what I mean is, there couldn't be a change in Rome without it being reflected in the rest of the world, the rest of the Roman Empire. And there couldn't be a change in the Roman Empire without it being reflected somehow in the city of Rome. That was the nature of the city. That's why the church was already established in Rome, and Christians were there ahead of Paul. If churches and Christians were established anywhere in the empire, and they were, even before Paul was saved, churches were established in the empire, and then more churches after Paul began his ministry and began founding them. But if churches and Christians were anywhere in the empire, then you could be sure that when you came to Rome, you would also find some churches and Christians. I don't know how hard you'd have to look for them, but they'd be there. You could be sure that they would be there too. Tacitus is a historian, kind of a standout, careful, rigorous historian who was alive at that time, but also kind of a hoity-toity elitist in his character. But he said this about Christianity. He called it a most mischievous superstition, which is broken out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. So he had a pretty negative view of Christianity, but a pretty accurate view of Rome, that if Christianity originated in Judea, it would not be long before it came to Rome and then became somewhat of a center, an important place for Christianity, and became popular there. And that's what happened. He's a historian. He's telling how it happens, although he's an enemy to the gospel. So what happened in the world anywhere gets reflected in Rome That's what Tacitus was talking about. And it works the other way too. What happens in Rome gets reflected in the rest of the world too. And that's what Paul's talking about here when he gives thanks for them. I thank the Lord, my God, through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And so the church in Rome was an influential church, even if probably really small comparatively to the population of Rome at this time, maybe even just a few hundred or something like that. We're not really sure. But it was an influential church beyond what you might think because of the numbers whose faith was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So the people else around the world were saying, have you ever been to Rome and seen a church there? Have you heard of these people called Christians that are in Rome? And so their faith was being proclaimed around the world. And this is why Paul wanted their help. And it's also why he thanked God for them, and he wanted them to know that. Verse 9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Again, Paul's telling them about his inner life. They don't know that he's thankful for them. And so he's telling them that he is thankful for them through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling them why he's thankful for them, even though he's never met many of them. But they can't see this, but who can? God can see this. And so he calls God to be his witness in something that is, I think, akin to an oath. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, so he can see what I'm doing in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. And so he appeals to God to be witness. And that's why I call it something akin to an oath. It's sort of appealing to a higher power and one who can do harm if what you're saying is not true. And it's something similar that Paul is doing here. If you remember the Sermon on the Mount, and how can you forget that, the Lord taught, make no oath at all, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this of evil is of evil. And so some take that to be a total prohibition of oaths at any point, and they conscientiously object even to swearing and testifying in a court of law. However, the Bible is absolutely peppered with oaths, if you're reading through it and you're looking for it, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The Lord himself testified in court under oath, and you can read about that in the gospel. And so I believe what the Lord was forbidding in the Sermon on the Mount about oaths, make no oath at all, but let your yes mean yes and let your no mean no. He was forbidding oaths in everyday speech and in your interactions with other people as private persons. You're not supposed to put all kinds of oaths. Just tell them the truth is what he's saying. But the Lord was not forbidding oaths on solemn and formal occasions where they're actually appropriate and not forbidden. So when you're acting as a private person, swear no oaths. And you hear that from people where they run into trouble just as part of life, and they're swearing and to God that they're telling the truth. That's what is forbidden. It's not forbidden if you're carrying out the duties of an important public office. And that's what Paul's doing when he's writing this letter. Paul's not writing this letter to the Romans as your buddy Paul. Hey, this is your buddy Paul. How are things going in Rome? That's not the purpose of this letter. That's not how he signs it at the beginning. It's Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And so he's writing them from an office. This is part of carrying out his office. And so an oath or something akin to it is appropriate here as he testifies to them about his inner life, his inner prayer life, and the way in which he thinks about them, and he calls God as his witness that what he's telling them that they can't see is true. And so he calls God as his witness in verse 9, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. I'm telling you the truth. Well, Paul's prayers for the Romans included not only thanksgiving, but also request. And so he talks about this in verse 10. Always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. And this is typical in Paul's letters that he gives a thanksgiving, usually for the people, and then usually a request for them at this point in the letter. And so it's sort of following form. Usually when Paul's writing to churches that he founded, when it comes time for the request, he usually prays for their growth in Christian character and pray specifically for their growth in Christian character. And he probably knows the church well enough to do this. But it's different for this church. What he prays for them as he thanks the Lord for them continuously is that he would be able in God's good time to visit them somehow. And so that's what he mentions here in his prayers for them. Always in my prayers, making a request that perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. And when he talks about coming by the will of God, succeeding in coming to them, he piles up a little string of four Greek words in a row that all kind of mean more or less the same thing. And you'll know in my translation, it also kind of piles up words here. Always in my prayers, making a request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. And so it's sort of like saying, I'm praying that somehow, in some way, in one way or another, the Lord is going to make a way for me to come to you. And so I think that piling up of words is sort of the language of longing that Paul is giving. I'm praying that I could come to you. I don't know how it's going to work out, but somehow I'm asking the Lord to work this out. And so he puts it in that way. It kind of indicates the fervency of his prayer just to be able to come to them in person. And so with these words, those four words that your translators indicate to you in some way, we move pretty naturally from Paul's prayer report to his desire report. And so that's in verse 11 through 13. He's been telling them how he prays for them, and now he's going to tell them those prayers are based on a desire that I have. And he begins telling them about this inward desire that he has in verse 11 through 13. Verse 11, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established." And so the language of longing continues. I'm longing to actually come there in person and see you. "And for this reason, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established." What spiritual gift did Paul have in mind to impart to them? Well, it's hard to say. Paul was full of spiritual gifts, and the Bible mentions a number of different spiritual gifts. Each person, each believer in a church has at least one. Spiritual gift is an important part of the functioning of the body, and so a number of gifts are mentioned in the New Testament. Probably not all of them, and some of them are not for today, but have ceased. But Paul was full of gifts. He spoke in tongues. He said that he spoke in tongues. He said he'd rather teach than speak in tongues. But he did speak in tongues. He had the gift of prophecy. He had the gift of working miracles. And he also had the gift of teaching, which he was very good at doing. And so Paul says to them, "I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be strengthened." And I think when Paul told them this longing, he had no idea what it would be until he got there. That's why he puts it in this way. I long to see you to impart some spiritual gift to you, and I'm not really sure what that's going to be, but I want it to be something that will strengthen you. And that's the nature of spiritual gifts. You don't know what spiritual gifts you're going to exercise until you get there, until you find out what is needed by the other members of the church. And that's the nature of spiritual gifts. They're not for me. My spiritual gifts are not for me. They're for you. They're for others. Your spiritual gifts are not for you. They're for me. So that's why it's sometimes hard to say exactly what your spiritual gift is, and it's not necessarily that fruitful to just sort of go inward and think about just in yourself what your spiritual gift might be. It's hard to say until you're around others who have needs, and then you find the Holy Spirit equipping you to serve in whatever way is necessary, so that whatever gifts of yours are most needed are the ones that are put into use. And so in absence, Paul didn't know what gifts of his would be needed in the church, but he longed to come to them and impart some spiritual. He knew he had a spiritual gift that would help them in some way if he were with them. And that's not only true of Paul, it's true of any Christian. It's true of anyone who comes to any church. Any Christian who comes to any church has some spiritual gift that is going to help them, even if he doesn't know what it is before he comes. And so Paul had to be present with them to find out together with them what spiritual gift would be helpful to strengthen them. And I think Paul was open to the way that he strengthened them actually not being a spiritual gift at all. What we call the spiritual gifts, like an ability that he gives. I think he could have had even something more generic than that when he says, I want to impart some spiritual gift to you. And the reason I think that is because he adds a qualifying statement in verse 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And so I think Paul had in mind, even apart from the operation of those special abilities that we call spiritual gifts in that special way, I think Paul had in mind simply being encouraged by their faith and they being encouraged by his faith. And that's how the Christian life is designed to be. Your faith is encouraged by my faith. My faith is encouraged by your faith as well. And I think that fact in itself is probably too often underestimated by believers. And so we ought to let it sink in. What Paul said here, that is that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. You don't even need what we call these special abilities of spiritual gifts for that. Just to be near someone who has the same faith, and it's encouraging to be that. Often we have visitors here, and sometimes they'll ask me right away, what can I do? When can I serve? When can I show up and do something here at the church? And I definitely appreciate their zeal to serve. I think that's a good thing. It's not true that if you're not doing something, that there's something wrong. And often I can't say that the person will show up 7:30 on this night and you can do your service for the week and you will be done. And so what I usually say to them is, first of all, just come. Just come to the church. That's the most important thing, more important than you think, to encourage other people. And if you do that, you'll soon get to know people and you'll find out there's actually more needs in the congregation than you're able to keep up with if you come and get to know people in that way. And you'll be able to do something, either encourage someone with a word, do a task for them, or help them with something. But just come, and especially at the beginning, just come. And your presence, your faith itself, is actually a huge encouragement to the other people of the congregation. It may be the most important thing you ever do, is just simply being with other people and your faith encouraging theirs. And so I think Paul, in great humility, was open to that alone being the way in which he would encourage them, that I may be encouraged together with you all among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And so he was content for that to be his contribution, just being among them and being a believer in Christ, and he was also in humility just content for it to work the other way too. And so Paul was saying, your faith strengthens my faith, and I'm stronger as a result of that, and that's one of the things that I'm longing for. Paul wanted their help. That's why he prayed for them and was to be helped by their faith. And I think it's even a note of humility, a small thing, but a note of humility, that when he talks about them being encouraged by each other's faith, he mentions theirs before his. That I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And he puts his own faith last and puts theirs first, because he understands the importance of being encouraged by their faith. Well, in verse 13, Paul gives perhaps an explanation of why he's neglected to come to Rome until now. Paul knew the way to Rome, right? All roads lead to Rome. And so if Paul really had this burning desire to come to them, why hadn't they ever seen him before? Why hadn't he come to Rome in times past? And so he says in verse 13, kind of in defense of this, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. And so Paul assures them, he doesn't want them to be unaware of this, that actually he made plans many times to come to Rome and to be able to be encouraged by them in this same way. Probably maybe when he was dreaming about preaching the gospel in Spain or doing something even beyond Rome. And so oftentimes he made plans to come and see this, and by providence was prevented from doing this, and he wanted them to know that. Probably what prevented Paul, and he doesn't say, so we have to speculate a bit, probably what prevented Paul from seeing them was the burden and being burdened by a large number of places where preaching needed to be done, east of Rome, to establish and strengthen churches that Paul had planted. And so Rome was kind of a portal, a milestone, a gateway to the west and the church in Rome. And so I think Paul in his mind probably was thinking something like, the churches east of Rome need to be in order before I use Rome as my portal to the territory, the unreached people that are beyond Rome. Actually, God had to send him to Rome in another way. Maybe before he felt like everything was in order, he sent Paul to Rome as a prisoner, and that's actually how it worked out. That's in the future of after Paul wrote this letter. It's interesting that Paul was prevented many times from carrying out his plan to come to Rome, but he never gave up on it. It never decreased his desire to go to Rome. And so Paul could have said, after being prevented by the Lord's providence many times in his plans to go to Rome and always being frustrated, well, maybe I shouldn't do it. Maybe the Lord's trying to tell me something, that I shouldn't go to Rome. And that's why you don't make decisions by anticipating providence. You make your decisions by God's word, because God's providence changes, and changes suddenly. God's providence often has sharp turns in it that we experience, or to use an older term of a Puritan, a crook in the lot, a sharp turn, a difficulty, something we didn't expect, or something good even, perhaps, that we didn't expect, something unexpected. If you think God's providence doesn't change suddenly, then you haven't been paying much attention to reading your Bible. Because for the righteous, God often brings sudden salvation that takes their breath away and defies their imagination and fills their heart with praise. And so his providences are full of that for the righteous. And for the wicked, God is lighting their pathway to sudden doom. And so for them, they can say, everything's going well. Every door is opening before me. Everything I do is a success, and the Lord is springing them into a trap. He's leading them on into a trap, which will spring against them to increase the glory of his wrath and of his punishment when it comes upon them suddenly. And that's how God's wrath is always depicted. So God's providence in things great or small is full of sudden turns. It's full of things that make it impossible to predict what God's providence is going to be in the future. And that was certainly the case here. So Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also. That's why he wanted to come to them, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. And so Paul wanted to come for a harvest, fruit, among you as among the rest of the Gentiles. And he doesn't say what that fruit is. It's possibly the fruit of Christian obedience, or even converts through them. And I think that is in line with what Paul is thinking about, having some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Well, we're continuing in Paul's description of these inward, unseen things that he's unveiling to the Roman Christians about himself. We've seen his prayer report in verse 8 to 10, his desire report, of his own desires that go behind his prayers. And then he gives them the reason for his prayers being what they are and for his desires being what they are in verse 14 to 8 and 15. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He's still talking about his inward motivations, and he wants to say this to himself about himself. I'm a debtor. I'm under obligation to all kinds of people, to all kinds of people. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. And that was actually a way of including everyone. According to the Greek speakers, everyone was either a Greek or a barbarian. The Greeks were those who spoke Greek, and the barbarians were those who didn't. So that includes everybody. And they understood culture in terms of being able to speak Greek. And the rest were barbarians, which is what how they referred to them, and that's how their language sounded, barbar, or some kind of nonsense word. And so they put it in that way. And then both to wise and foolish. I mentioned someone, a historian that I quoted, who was not saved, who was an elitist, Paul was not an elitist. And so he said, I'm a debtor. I consider myself a debtor both to cultured and to uncultured people. And I think both of these actually refer to that. Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and foolish. And so he's speaking of all kinds of unsaved people that he considers himself a debtor to. And I think he's especially thinking of those unsaved people, both Greeks and barbarians, both wise and foolish, who were west of Rome. I think that was really on his mind when he wrote this, because he said this, so that for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I have to preach the gospel to you who are saved in Rome in order to preach the gospel to them who are unsaved. It's like my passport. It's like how I get to them. I need to preach the gospel to you, not so you'll be converted. You're already converted, but for unity in the church in Rome and for unity of me with you, so that you trust me, so that you're able to help me to minister beyond you. Paul set big goals, and the whole world he considered to be his parish. And so he said, I'm under obligation to Greeks and to barbarians, both wise and foolish. What is this business about Paul considering himself a debtor? What does he mean by that kind of language? I'm a debtor to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and to foolish. I'm under obligation to them. And I think what he simply means by this is he's been entrusted with a message to them. But I think it's an important language and for us to think of too, considering yourself a debtor, both to Greeks and barbarians and both to wise and foolish. When Paul preached the gospel to the unsaved, he saw his task as giving them something that rightfully belongs to them. Something that rightfully belongs to them already, and he's giving it to them. Do you feel that way? When you preach the gospel to someone who's not saved, you're not sure what kind of reception you're going to get. Do you have the idea that you're giving to them something that already belongs to them? And you're giving it to them like you're paying back a debt to them. That's the way Paul felt, because Paul knew that the free offer of Christ belongs to the world. The free offer of Christ belongs to the world. The free offer of Christ is not the special property of the elect. In fact, the free offer of Christ belongs to the non-elect as much as it belongs to you, the elect. The difference is that you're saved by grasping hold of Christ, or rather Christ grasping hold of you through the preaching of the word, and they're not. The non-elect are not saved in that way, but the offer of Christ, the gospel offer, many are called, but few are chosen. And so that call goes out to many. In fact, it goes out to all, even though few are called. Well, Paul's sense of obligation, of debt, of when he's preaching the gospel to a stranger, he's saying, this actually belongs to you, and I'm giving it to you. It's like I'm paying you back a debt. I'm giving you something that you already own, and I'm giving it back to you, which is the free offer of Christ. His sense of obligation and debt didn't make him a guilt-ridden ambassador of Christ, doing things just to meet debts. No, it was not a burden. On the contrary, Paul's eager to preach the gospel, and so his language of debt and obligation to Greeks and barbarians was perfectly in keeping with what he says in verse 15. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. That same gospel that Paul was eager to preach in Rome and beyond to those he considered himself debtors to beyond Rome, that same gospel Paul was eager to preach is on display here at the Lord's table in these two elements that are on the table, the bread and the cup, the bread representing the body of Christ, the cup representing the blood of Christ, which he shed on the cross. They're elements, they're pictures, they're reminders sent today from the Lord Jesus Christ himself to you, and sent especially to you to depict the Lord's, to depict the same gospel Paul was eager to preach in Rome. It's God's way to put his richest treasures, not in a golden casket, but in clay pots, like the Apostle Paul, or like this preacher standing before you, or like these lowly elements, just a little piece of bread and some juice from grapes. It's God's way to put his richest treasures in the most lowly elements. And so he does it in these elements at the Lord's table, and he gives them into your hand as preachers. I'm preaching the gospel. Paul was preaching the gospel, these are preaching the gospel as well to you. And so you're to take them as reminders, as pictures of the gospel, as the words of Christ are preached to you, as peace and forgiveness and the love of Christ is preached to you in your ears with the very words of Christ. And the message is this: the one who took the reins from Satan, grasped them out of his hands for you, the reins to your heart will not let go, because he died to forgive sins and he rose to give you life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the wonderful story of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is mighty to save. We thank you that it's mighty to unify and to equip us for ministry to the lost as well. And so we pray that you would, in a very personal way, remind us here at the Lord's table through these very lowly elements of the wonderful salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would remind us that it is for us, each one. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.